they're not ready to start yet. So I'm going to give the thing that they can hear, then I just want to play something just to give us something to think about. So anyway, let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you, Lord God, for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, I thank you for the drash today, how it spoke right on, Lord, just spot on into the heart that we need to know your will in all things, in Yeshua's name. Obviously, I won't be able to do all the things I had planned today because of time's sake. And I want to honor some of the time to give people opportunity to fellowship and eat and other things that need to be done. But I do want to keep things fresh and keep it on our minds. You know, some of the things I brought out last week is, you know, that I want you to remember is that the whole thing of marriage is God's idea. It was his answer to how he's desiring, he's seeking a godly seed, a godly generation. And he gave the institution of marriage in which to facilitate bringing forth a godly seed and godly people and righteousness. And immediately people say, well, not everybody had that. No, they didn't. As Tyus said earlier, yeah, God can do all kind of redemption along the way. But that doesn't set aside the institution that he established by which he wants to foster what we use the term door-to-door, from one generation to another, will rise up and praise the Lord. It is in the safety of godly family that the next set of people to become the leaders can be trained up in the righteous things of God in order to be able to make a difference in a world that is dying. He said, well, I didn't have that. God called me. Yes, again, God can do whatever God wants to do to fulfill his plan, but it doesn't set aside how God works. I mean, God's will would have been for Jonah that the moment the Lord said go, that Jonah would have gone. But because Jonah didn't go right away, he had to be swallowed up by a sea creature and spit out where he would have been that he could have had a nice, comfortable ride to. Instead, he's smelling like the inside of this sea creature, and all the seaweed and stuff on him, his skin is probably bleached white from being in the acid of the stomach of this thing. And then he has to walk up to this place and go repent, which if you saw somebody smelling and looking like that, you probably would repent. And Jonah never really got it either. His heart never really changed, we know. But God used them for his glory. As one pastor said one time, you know, don't even get boastful about spiritual giftings. The first person that God, the first creature that God used to speak in tongues was a donkey. Yes, the donkey spoke in a language it did not know. So you can't even get boastful about even spiritual giftings. It's the working of God. Why did God do that? Because God's going to fulfill his purpose. But if we really want to see the full blessing of God in our lives and in our nation and around the world, then we need to align ourselves with the purpose and direction and the vehicles that God has set aside in order to see the fullness of the blessing come forth in power and majesty. And that is in the institution of marriage. And that's why I said it's going to be one of the most, if not the most, important decision a believer can make in their lives. Now, if I say as a person to make, the most important decision you can make in your life is believing in Yeshua. But once you've made that, the next most important thing you can make is making that decision of who am I to hitch myself with, be connected to, for the kingdom of God for the rest of my life. It's the most important question. The institution of family is so fundamental and foundational that even atheistic and pagan nations have models of family. Husband and wife, they have it. Why? Because God made Adam and Eve and everything came from that. Remember, pagans have just gone away and worshiped the creation and stopped worshiping the true God. At one time, all the earth knew of the one true God. They had to. Because God destroyed everybody but Noah's family. So they all were sitting in that ark, and they all like, God redeemed, saved us. And then they came out of the ark. Okay, let's repopulate the earth. So they all knew about the one true God. But over time, they went away from the one true God. And instead of holding the knowledge of God in their mind, they decided to worship four-footed creatures and animals and everything and other things themselves. But the interesting thing about it, even though they do that, a vestige, a little bit of the truth of God stays even in these nations that have fallen away. You can go to pagan nations, people who worship a tree or a cockroach or whatever, and you can find truth of the Word of God. Paul found it even among the Greek philosophers of his day. In the book of Acts, he quotes Greek philosophers of the day, that we all love one blood. He wasn't quoting scripture, though that is scriptural. He was quoting the philosophers of that day, that they had, even though they worship all the stars and this, that, and the other, they still had some truth in there. And he brought that out. And so even pagan nations understand that they need to do something to get a man and a woman together and have kids and have a family. I mean, when I was sitting there reading about Russia, a country for a long time that has proclaimed itself to be atheistic, they don't believe in God. And yet they have lots of rules and regulations about when you can get married, who you can get married, how you can get married. You have to get permission. You have all these rules and things. And they check on you to make sure, are you sure? Is this person already married? You can't marry that person if they're already married. Why not? If you're an atheistic country, why do you have these rules? Because even though the atheistic, underneath the current of God is working in them, because they are, though fallen they may be, they're still made in the image of God, even though fallen. And so this issue is so important. You know, it's Malachi, that God desires a godly seed. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that marriage is that container by which it can be expressed. Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Marriage is honorable in all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. God wants it to be holy. Genesis 2, marriage is God's idea. Let that sink in. It's God's idea. God decided it is not good for man to be alone. Not being married is in some ways the exception. There's nothing wrong. Some people say, well, should I desire to be married? Well, you know, in the flow of things, if you're a guy, first of all, God says to you, it is not good for man to be alone. Yeah, but aren't some people called without being married? Yes. That is a gift from God. But if you're burning and desiring to be married, you haven't gotten that gift yet. Sorry. When God departs and gives that gift to you, believe me, you are focused on the kingdom and the kingdom only, and girls are a distraction with anything to do with them. And you have no desire at all. I've known people like that. There was a period of time as a new believer, I was like that for a short moment. I had a roommate that was a believer. We prayed together all the time. We ministered. We're on campus. We were both saying, you know, what should we do when we graduate? We're thinking, you know, before we go to school, before we go to work, we should just take a little money we have and buy a beat-up van, paint Jesus loves you or saves on the side of it, and just go out wherever and preach the gospel. You know, and my parents, my mom would call, have you met any girls? You know, I go, girls? That was my response. And my roommate was the same way. I heard him on the phone. His parents would call him. Have you met a nice girl yet there? He go, girl? And we both would talk about, yeah. That's it. For the kingdom. Until one day I was running late to the outreach table that I was in charge of for reaching out to the students on campus. And there's this girl sitting there with all these people around them. And they were crowded. And that's unusual because, see, the people were usually crowded around me. I had a way that when I'm out sharing in those days, I did a lot of outreach, people get mad at me. So I'm so nice. Okay, I wasn't always nice. The truth doesn't matter. I confronted people about where they were going, where their life. And I would have this crowd arguing. And it was usually, that's the way it went. I was late that day, and I came, and there's a crowd of people. around my table, and I'm not there. I'm wondering, what's going on? Look at all those people. And I had to push through. And right in the middle of that crowd was this little girl called Sandra, sharing the gospel, confronting people. And my heart went, yeah, that's the one. That's her. I was like, wow, look at the fieriness in her. Just, and I totally changed, and I could say girl. I didn't go g-g-g-g anymore. I go, girl, as a believer. I'm like, now, yeah. And I had to tell my friend, I'm sorry, you got to drive that van by yourself. Hope you can go. Lord bless you real good, man. You go on ahead. I think God's calling me elsewhere. It is not good for Ralph to be alone. Some people go, amen. Amen. That is the will of God. That's how God works, that God moves. And we need to see that. So don't, there's nothing wrong with desiring to be married. In fact, that's the right desire. So don't feel bashful. I want to be married. Good. Praise God. Now, I'm going to hit one thing. I can't get all the stuff, but one thing that's just been in my head all week. There's a series of tapes that I recommend to listen to if you like good country-like, good old boy-type preaching. It's a guy by the name of Dr. Davis. We've been seeing him around for years. He's come down to the homeschool convention. And he had wrestled so much in his community, as a large community. You know, that's sort of like a fundamentalist-type group, but he had a large community, and he had wrestled so much through the years of seeing relationships just broken and hurt as young people were trying to find their mate and seeing people defrauded and the hurt and the pain and the suffering and the immorality and babies out of wedlock, and he just says, this has got to be fixed. And so he gave his life to begin to study, what are we doing wrong, Lord? And out of that, he began to discover some things. The first thing he discovered was the issue of dating. And he realized that in their community that they had been sold a bill of goods that were bad and that they were leading their community in the wrong direction. And he wanted that fixed. Now, the way he first started, he decided, you know, he came up in a community and he wanted to make sure he said, started there. I want to make sure my daughters are kept, because a lot of daughters are kept until their day of marriage. So he began to teach them and walk with them and try to work with them. But his community, they openly did a lot of dating, but he had come up with issues, what they call boundaries. They put boundaries on Christian dating, and that's what they were trying to do as he was adjusting the community. And he decided the best thing to do for his daughter is that he would date his daughter. So when she got a certain age, he took her out, and he started to date his daughter so he could teach her how a real man acts. And I'm listening, I'm like, that's nice, that's good. I have no man to do that. But then he said he went on this date with his daughter, and after it was over, he got home, he felt something was missing. And he didn't understand. He said, he came and told his wife, she says, what's wrong? How did it go? He said, what, did y'all have a fight about something? You know, no, we had a wonderful evening. The food was great, things were nice, everything. You know, she was dressed, I was dressed, we had a great conversation. But I don't know what it is. So he went on a fast for 7 days because he didn't understand what was wrong with it. He says, look, what was wrong? I'm trying to date my daughter and teach her about, you know, how she should be treated. When he finished his 7 days, he realized what it was. He was teaching his daughter how to selfishly find the man who would treat her really nice, as opposed to focusing on preparing his daughter for the kingdom of God to be the wife to fulfill the role as a woman, as a wife. He was teaching her how to date good men. And that's what God just grabbed him and said, that's wrong. You meant right, but that's wrong because you're teaching your daughter to how to find the good men who would treat you really nicely as opposed to preparing yourself to be a godly woman, to fulfill that role of a woman in a marriage. And so out of that, he began to do a whole thing on betrothal, and he learned about it. And it's a great series of tapes. You know, if you like country, I'm going to pass it on to Lamuel to listen to, because he wants to listen to him. And I'm going to pass it on because there's a lot of good stuff in there. But there was one area as I kept listening to this thing that bothered me. And in fact, this last, he was down at this convention. I took Benjamin and Joshua to one of his sessions, and he's talking, and we're listening, and he kept emphasizing, we don't believe in arranged marriages. We don't believe in arranged marriages. And he says it all around. We're in betrothal. And I think, he's right on it. He's got scriptures to go to about betrothal. But every time he said that, we're not talking about arranged marriage, my spirit just, and he kept emphasizing that. He said, no, the Bible talks about betrothal. I said, yeah, that's right. There's a lot about betrothal. But he kept saying, no, I'm not talking about arranged marriages. That's not God. And I said, it was just disturbing me. And I was in the car listening to the last tape, and he said it once again. And I just, in the car, yelled out, God, I don't agree with this. That's what I said in the car. I mean, the person next to me staring at me, I don't agree with this. I talked to myself in the car. I'm sorry as I'm talking to the Lord. I just talk out, I don't agree with this. There's something wrong with this, Lord. And that's what I talk about the two. Because I've talked to people. I've talked to my oldest son. We've talked about lots of different things on this. We're growing together on some of these things. And he has questions. He doesn't always agree with my perspective. But we can talk about it and learn and try to grow from it. And eventually he'll submit to it. But hallelujah. But I started thinking, arranged marriages. I said, you know what the problem is? We live in a Western world that has so thrust dating and finding the love of your life that we don't even have a model or concept to think that somebody other than ourselves can be involved in helping us to find the mate that God would want us to be. We want to do it on our own wife because we're Americans and we are independent spirit and we're going to do what we want to do because that's what this country was built on. That's not true. Yes, a rebellion. It was. This country was built on rebellion. In the midst of a rebellion, at the same time, God was working through that with people. But we grab onto that, and I'm like, we don't have a framework. So when we hear the word arranged marriage, we immediately think, if we're a guy, we get this image that we're debonair, sharp, and looking, and our parents find some dopey-looking, ugly-looking, terrible-looking girl that's twice your age to have to marry. And you're going to be miserable for the rest of your life. Or if you're a girl, arranged marriage. Oh, no, I see me marrying somebody, this old man with no hair and awful and being forced to marry this person that I don't want to be with and I'll be unhappy for the rest of my life. And they make, yes, and they make movies. We love these kind of movies. The pretty girl who is in love with the gardener who's really sharp, but he doesn't have the money, and so his parents would never agree with this union, and so she's forced to marry the evil ogre guy, tyrant, and it's a big sword fight, and the whole thing, and eventually, the guy gets the girl, and everybody's happy. Oh, it's such a good movie, tears, good chick flick, like that. The guys just hope, I hope I was good. The guys feel themselves. But you know what? That's the wrong way of thinking about it. It might make good movies. You might be able to enjoy a good movie, but it's really a wrong way. Because it hit me that the first marriage that was made was arranged. Amen. God arranged the first marriage. He arranged it. Adam was cool. Out there in the garden, hey, deer. Hey, lion. Woo, play with the lions. This is great. Just having a ball, riding the elephants. Woo, having a good time, just enjoying the garden, eating fruit. I'm loving it, meeting with God every day. Hey, God, what's up? It's good to see you. I love the place you made. It's wonderful. I made in your image, too. Look at that. This is good. I'm having a good time. And God comes along the scene, and Adam did pick up that, he's naming everything and putting them together. And he realized the sense of scripture is that in Genesis, it seems to say he could not find someone for himself. Elephant's cool, but just snuggling up with an elephant, not quite the same. It just not a good match. I just don't think an elephant, Adam. What do you think, Adam? Elephant, Adam. Maybe that's where it came from. That's funny. A donkey, maybe. But, you know, God comes on the scene and looks at the situation and says, as the papa, it is not good for my Adam to be alone. And so God puts him to sleep and goes about fashioning him a mate, a perfect match. And then wakes him up. Huh? What? I got something for you. What you got? Another animal to name? What you got? Yeah, I got something different. Adam looks. Whoa! Where did that come from? I've been all through the garden. I've been all over. I've never seen any like this before. And being because he's been given the authority and ability to name things, he goes, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, you're a woman taken out of man. You are a perfect match for me. God arranged the first marriage. And I just want you guys to know that arranged marriages is not bad. And you got to put out of your head what man has done with what God has given. So the thing about it, God gives lots of laws and guidance and things, but mankind, because of their fallenness, perverts it. I mean, think about this. We have certain laws in our land. Let's address a little bit of somebody's questions about the law versus the personal vows. God established, Romans 13, God established the governments. They have a responsibility. They get to bear the sword to defend the righteous God. God gives certain authority to government. So therefore, if you're getting married in D.C., and I marry you, yes, the vows between you and God, but because Yeshua says, render unto Caesar things are Caesar, you have to go to the local guys and get them to fill out this little form, which my name is already registered down there as someone who can do marriages in D.C., and therefore, but until you bring me that form, I will not marry you. Why? Because I respect the authorities of the government as to the extent that they're not violating the word of God. And God gives governments authority. And so they have that. Virginia, the laws are different. Each place can set some differences on the laws of what's required. How many of you know in Virginia that if you're 16, that you can get married if your parents will sign the paper? If they don't, you got to wait. And any pastor that will marry you at 16 without that parental signature will be put in jail. And their marriage will be considered not a marriage. Isn't that amazing? That's not right. It's before God. We made our vows before God. But if you're really making your vows before God, you respect the things that God respects, and God is the one that establishes governments to set lines. They get to decide the speed limits. They get to decide all kinds of things. And until they cross over and violate the things of God, Yeshua's word still stands. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things of God to God. God expects us to obey the laws of the land, of the governments that he has established and put into place. So imagine right now we're in a country where the country's structure is one where to get married, it must be arranged. I know that's not the case here overall in the United States. If you're 16, you can't get married unless your parents arrange it, accept it, approve it. Now, in this country, once you're past 18, yeah, you don't need all that. But what if you were in a country like India, where because of the culture and the flow of the land of the community, the natural understanding of a community is that if you want to get married, the parents are the ones that have to arrange it. That if a man went out and approached a girl on the street, how about you and me, that he would be seen as a guy who was not only violating the customs of the land, but he would be seen as a perverted, wicked man. And a girl who would allow that would be considered a whore. that her parents were not involved in arranging because that is the custom of the land. I know that's not the custom of America, but I'm just saying, what if, as believers, we picked up, get called to go to India, and we set up our community in India, what would we do? I would dare say that a believing family living in the thick of Indian community would realize, you know, they have certain rules and laws here, and if we're going to arrange for our people to come together, or we want our people to come together, we can't just let them go run around dating because it's not allowed here. We have to arrange for it. And it makes sense. Imagine my daughter Rebecca, and she reaches the age that I have determined. I do have certain authority. Hopefully I'm listening to God, but I do have authority, that disavowing vows, hallelujah for that. And when she reached the age that I believe, you know, you've reached the age. We need to focus more on praying for you. And she may come to me and say, Dad, I've reached the age. How about it? Well, we were in India, just by the very nature of the thing, I wanted to say, well, you know, we got to find someone for you. You can't just go looking for him on your own. I have to be involved by the very nature of the society, and therefore, I do know a family that has a young man that's a good family. And I have some principles. First of all, it has to be a believing family. They have to be believers, and that's going to be very important. And knowing that family is important to me because it gives me a sense of where that family is. And I may call the parents. Hey, guess what? Yeah, we were just getting ready to call you. Our son is of age of looking for a spouse. And I say, my daughter's of age of looking for someone. Hey, I tell you what, let's not make it a big deal yet, but let's just get together. Come over to the house for dinner. Bring the family, bring the little kids, bring the brats, bring everybody. Bring them all in at once, and I have my family together. We'll just have some time together so that, you know, we can all meet. And the daughter, if she's smart enough, she might be figuring out, I'm cooking up something. But she may not know anything. Oh, it's just inviting the family over. And that family comes over, and we have time together, and they get to talk with supervision and get to communicate and everything. And then after the evening's over, goodbye, love you, Lord bless you, and everybody's gone, and then turn and say, Rebecca, what do you think about little so-and-so? He's grown up, hasn't he? You know? And she goes, he's very nice. And I got to talk to him about this, that, and the other. Or, Dad, he's a real jerk. We were talking about things of God, and all he wanted to do is talk about this nasty stuff and this, that, and the other. But I finally just couldn't even talk to him anymore. And we just all went to the other end of the table, you know, just ignored him. Well, he's a nice guy. I really like him, really. And I'm interested in that, knowing the heart of God, because at that point I'm going to begin to pray, but also want my daughter to make a decision out of her faith of believing that God is calling and arranging this. Because ultimately, all I'm doing is facilitating what ultimately, as a believer, I want God to arrange. And there'll be nothing wrong with that. So I want us to get out of the mind these ideas of arranged marriages for the sake of joining kingdoms together, or arranged marriages in order to get a financial advantage over someone. That's man being wicked in his thinking. But righteous people can take the whole thing of arranged marriages and use it in a way that brings godly, to move towards the godly seed, because that's the goal. God wants a godly seed. So we want to do things that will encourage that. Now I'm going to give one example. We know about Adam and Eve. But what about Abraham? What did he do? That's a good question. So turn over to Genesis 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. That's how they made vows in those days. I know we may not exactly do it that way today, but that's how you did it. You bring them, they put the hand under the thigh, and then you would speak over them. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Really? Abraham, you're getting your servant to take a vow that you will not, that he will not go forth and take a wife? Are you arranging your son's marriage? Yes, he is. And he's giving it and delegating it to his servant to carry it out. That's important. And he says, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Notice that even in those days that this servant understood that the woman could say no. So we're not talking about arranged marriage. You must go because I said so. If that's what's meant by arranged marriage, I can understand why Dr. Davis on the CD that I was talking about is that. But that's what's in his head. He's thinking that, there's no interaction with the person's children, with the daughter, with the son. But I think he's taking on a worldly approach to it is why he's reacting to that. But the biblical approach here is very clear. Guys, what if you don't want to go? Look what he says. And the servant said, perhaps the women were not willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. Overall in Scripture, the emphasis is always of the man taking a wife. There's no emphasis of the wife of a woman taking a husband. The idea in Scripture is always that there's the responsibility of the man to pursue, to look for, to seek a place to take a wife. Why is it said like that? Because she's going to leave the household and the covering of her father to come under the covering and oversight of her new husband. He doesn't come under the oversight of the wife. So it always speaks of the man taking a wife, taking it where? Taking it from one household to come under his household. And that's done over and over again. Even with Abraham, after Sarah dies, he takes another wife. And then he says, and if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. Look at the things he's concerned about. God has put a calling on our lives for his kingdom. He called us out of our father's house to go to a new land. And God's promised, my generation, my seed will be blessed. Don't go back there. In fact, and don't take a wife of these pagans. You know, he says, then you got to go back to the people that know the true God and find a wife there. That's the first principle. A father's looking for a wife for the son to be concerned that he finds a wife that is godly. Not one that's cute or handsome. They might have those things, but those things fade in time. Like in the movie, girl saying, but he didn't have any hair. So what? The handsome guy you might marry in 10 years may not have any hair. Well, he's just handsome as he can be. And he's so thin and fit. He might be fat in 15 years. What are you going to do? Is that grounds down to leave the marriage? I hope not. Some people it is, and it's wrong. But you got to look deeper than that. Notice that the emphasis here is not go find the most pretty girl you can find for my son. The emphasis is on the kingdom, the promise. This is the focus of his heart. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he's smart. He picked where he was going to go shopping around. He's like, you know, they had a custom those days. Women came out. The maidens came out to gather the water to animals and for their family. And so you're looking for somebody, you go to the place where they are. And you don't just go out and in the middle of nowhere. So he's smart. He's using wisdom. All right, that's where they gather the water. Okay, but look what he does next. It says, then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. He went to the prophetic realm of saying, God, I need an answer. And he did what a lot of people of old did. He put a fleece out there. He put a sign. Give me a sign. Now, you know, you think about that, but that is what he did. And I think we can be further along than him because look at his wording, of Lord God of my father Abraham. There's a sense that he hadn't really gotten a relationship. But we as believers know the Lord. We have the Spirit of God. How much more that we can go before God and say, God, speak to me in the Spirit what I need to do. But I don't have a problem with people saying, okay, Lord, let this happen and let me know because I'm not hearing so well now so I can be clear that this is your hand. And that's what this servant does. He's like, God, I need you to give me a sign and wonder. But even in his choice of the sign, he's smart. Let it be the woman that when I ask her to get me water, she don't go, get your own water. He's smart. He's looking for a woman that has a spirit of hospitality. You want to marry, guys, find a woman that has a spirit of hospitality, not one that's sitting back with her feet up saying, you're just going to take care of me. Find one that's willing to work. One of the dangers of the homeschool movement sometimes, and I homeschool all our kids, is that sometimes the homeschool, when they put such an emphasis on women not working, they forget that the Bible says women should work. And one of the signs of a woman that she's a godly woman is that she works. She doesn't have to work outside the home, but she does work. And she's expected to work. So he's smart. Find one that, and not only that one has a hospitality, that one that goes further than that. Not only will give you water, but will take care of the camels too. Smart man. Servant's pretty sharp. No wonder Abraham has him in charge of everything. And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, but as he finished praying, boom, that's Rebecca. Hallelujah. Where's my Rebecca? There's Rebecca, who was born in Bethuel, son of Micah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Then the young woman was very beautiful to behold. God understands beauty. God doesn't expect that you have to settle. God has no problem with beauty. He made it. You know, read the Song of Solomon. You can hear a lot about beauty. There's nothing wrong with beauty. Lots of people, fair people in the Word of God, that God makes people handsome, but God makes people. But understand, in the Hebrew context, beauty wasn't just on the surface of the skin. The beauty is speaking to is not just the beauty on the outside, but it's speaking of the beauty also of the inside that radiates out from the outside. They never really refer in Scripture to harlots being beautiful. Seductive maybe, but not beautiful. As a side note, gimme, sometimes young women today spend all their money and time trying to get themselves fixed up the way to get the man's attention, and these are the words they use, and they get them all stuffed up and everything of today's modern look and say, I'm beautiful. No, you're not beautiful. You're seductive. Well, all the men are looking at me. Of course you are. You're seductive. That's what seducing is all about. Seducing, pulling you in. Shake it this way, shake it that way. It's all seductive. Now you see why I didn't want the kids in here, okay? I just sensed where I was going to go with some of this. Get a little leg up there, show it, you know. put it on a little tight so everything is seen. Push it up a little bit so it can be seen. Use the eyes a certain way, blink and move it around. All those things are seductive moves and acts to draw a man. And women, don't look at me like I don't know what I'm talking about, because you know it's the truth. There is a difference between being beautiful and being seductive. I didn't say you don't paint the barn when it needs to be painted. If it needs to be painted, it needs to be painted. Some women need to be given some lessons on how to paint the barn. Sometimes the doors need to be fixed. Sometimes the wood is a little rotten. It needs to be trimmed up and everything. Sometimes you need to take care of yourselves. You know, you can take somebody that looks awful, homely, yuck. Bring them in. Put them through Sophia's school of how to put on makeup. And they come out and you go, what a different looking person. God's not against women being beautiful. Ladies, God's not against you looking beautiful. In fact, that's okay. But you need to take a look and ask yourself, am I just simply trying to look beautiful, or am I trying to be seductive? When beauty is being done, it draws people to your inner character. It draws them to your face in a way that they want to know more about. There's something about that person that's deep, that's in there, that's beautiful, that comes from the inside. That's what God wants. But today's society, in most of the stores, and I feel for you, my wife's told me this, how come I know something? She says, it's hard, honey. She says, dear, it is hard for to go out and shop in most of the stores today and come away with something that is conservative in its look, that still looks nice. You got to work hard, but she's proven it can be done. She's bought some stuff that she told me, I'm not going to mention the name, she said, one of the young ladies said, you bought that where, Miss Sandra? What? Say, you bought that there? Now, she goes to that shop. This is one of the shops that I don't think you would shop at, Jean. This is one of these shops she wouldn't shop at. But she went in the shop and came out with this really nice outfit. 99% of the stuff in there, she would never be caught in. But she found this one thing that was really nice, and one of the young ladies in the congregation recognized, Miss Sandra, that's nice. Where'd you went into that store? And she said, it shows it can be done if you look for it. So young ladies, is important that you accent what really needs to be accented, so that when a man looks towards you, that he's looking for the inner beauty, not what he just sees on the outside. Because if he's lusting after you, he cares nothing about you. He's only thinking about what he can get for himself, for his own pleasure, to fulfill his own horniness. And he'll use you up, and when he gets tired of you and you just become another thing, he'll move on to the next one that just shows a little bit more. And you've been played. And that's sad, because God has such a call on your life for his kingdom to get trapped up in that. And I've known believing women that have gotten tripped and trapped up in that. God wants you to build that inner beauty. That's what's important. But beauty's not the place to stay. Well, I don't care. It doesn't matter. No, it matters. Let's see. Where were we? What verse were we on? 16. She was a young woman, was very beautiful. Behold, a virgin, not running around, a bunch of men. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also. Ding, ding, ding. Until they have finished drinking. Camels can drink a lot of water. She was going, you know, and come back, and it's gone. Oh, man. She's, which showed her character, her diligence, her commitment. I mean, this guy's like, oh, man, look at all these good qualities that I'm seeing in her. Then she quickly emptied, drew for all the camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Just because you see something, he's waiting still to hear from God. He's not blurting out everything he heard. And this is what I said to God, and you got to be the one. Sometimes you got to be careful. Even if the Lord has spoken to you, this is to the men. If God's spoken to you, I think this person is the one. You need to learn to be silent before God to make sure. Don't run with it, because sometimes you might just be running with your hormones and think it's the voice of God, and it is not. You just got excited. Oh, she's kind of pretty cute. I think this is the one. I think this is the one. This is the one for me. Yeah, be silent. Be still. Get before God and pray and say, Lord, is this really the one? It says, so when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Let me please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I'm of the daughter of Bethuel, Micah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed is the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He didn't even know, you know, he didn't know where he was going. It's not like go to 3rd Street, 6th house on the route, and that's the one. It's not how he knew. He had defined. He didn't know where. He's being led by the Spirit of God. And then we go through the whole thing of what's happening here as he's meeting Laban and that meeting, you're coming in. I just want to skip down, hit some other things here. Oh, this is important. Food's almost ready. We're ready, Gene. Verse 33. It says, food, he's brought into the house. I want you to see this. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. I refuse to put my own pleasure until I have fulfilled the calling of what I've been sent to do on my master and the will of God. There's a principle here that as you're pursuing the will of God for finding that mate, that you don't give yourself to pleasure in the meantime, but you're staying focused. And I say pleasure, looking at other things that are around. You stay focused on hearing what God is leading you to do in that situation. And he goes on and he talks about Abraham and how God's blessed him and Sarah and all that. Look at verse 40, but he says, but he said to me, well, verse 39, I said to my master, perhaps the Lord will not follow, perhaps the women will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham. And he tells the whole story about what he set out before that. And then he goes right back to verse 45. But when I finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down. She fulfilled everything that was there. And so he puts out and says, she's the one. Laban's first response. Let me jump down here. Verse 49, now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban said, meaning in other words, he's saying, look, am I in the right place or do I need to move on and keep seeking the will of God? Should I stay and say, this has been the fulfillment, you are in agreement that this is the will of the Lord, or do I keep looking elsewhere? What's here? I mean, to me, I'm seeing all the signs. It's all in the place. But I'm released from this if you say no. So what are you saying? And then Laban says, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken. So he agrees. He says, this is the will of God. This is what's God. And he had the authority to whether or not he was going to release her. He says, this is the will of God. This is an arranged marriage, people, whether you like it or not. That's what's going on here. And then he goes on and passed. When Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowed himself to the earth. Then the servants brought out jewelry, and he's paying the bride's price and the dowry, and he's bringing all these things out to pay, to seal the deal. And then something strange happened. They seem to be making it difficult. He says in verse 54, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us just a few days, at least 10, after she may go. Well, what's up with this? You're pulling back from the deal here? You know, what's going on? So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. And that's important. Then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Arranged marriage doesn't mean that the woman and the guy don't get to say something. Rebecca said, I'm not going. And they're going to say, see you. He said, well, they may have missed the will of God. Well, they may have. But the God doesn't violate the conscience of a person to say yes. So I want to say to the idea of arranged marriage, I don't think it's unbiblical. I think that every marriage should have some degree of arrangement, because the ultimate person who arranges the marriage for a believer is God. Do you understand? God may use his servant to carry it out. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just like Abraham used his servant. God may use his servants, the parents, to carry it out. And if the parents are not available, maybe a pastor. If the pastor's not available, maybe a godly man or a godly woman that you respect that can speak to you in a situation. A godly brother in the Lord. If you're past, your parents are gone, you don't have anybody, you're like, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, maybe there's somebody that's godly that can play the role of helping to arrange the will of God in your life. But the important thing is that you're seeking the will of God. That's the ultimate arrangement. So, son, arranged marriages are from God. It's God who arranges it. You're looking for his will for your life and letting him put you together. Now, God may facilitate that through the parents' involvement or through somebody else's involvement, but you're looking for that. Every believing marriage should be arranged by the Lord. Now, that can come a lot of different ways, but it's very important. And I could go on forever, but the food's ready, and I just want to do one thing. It'll probably take 10, 15 minutes. I just want you guys to hear this. Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, yes? You know, if you really want to get some scholarly, heady stuff about the Christian faith, read some of his stuff. And he's very insightful. This is a guy who was an atheist, didn't believe in God. He was challenged, and he began to do his study and research, and the end result was a book called Mere Christianity. And he came to faith in the Lord. And then he wrote lots of other books. The Problem with Pain. When his wife was dying of cancer, he had to deal with suffering. What do I do with it? What do I do with this? And he talked about pain. He wrote great insight about suffering. But he also wrote these set of things called the Screwtape Letters. How many are familiar with the Screwtape Letters? Very wonderful. If you've never read the book, get it. You can also get it on CD now from Focus on the Family. And it's dramatized. And it's really pretty good. For those of you who don't know what it's about, Screwtape Letters is about an elder demon who's an uncle to a new startup demon. And these demons are assigned to their patients. Their patients are people on the earth that they're trying to win to hell. And so these letters about a senior demon is instructing a junior demon about how to keep people away from serving the enemy. The enemy, of course, is God. And they're telling it from their perspective. It's written from their perspective. And it deals with all kinds of things. How, you know, like in one place, the patient becomes a believer. And that, and so Screwtape's like, well, that's not all lost. We can still work this to our advantage. And here's what you do when they come to faith. This is, you know, he talks about how you can make them a hypocrite, or how you can work that still to your advantage, you know. And all throughout it, just talk about some of the workings of the demons and the demonic world to make ineffective a believer. So there's one section on there where the junior demon is asking about sex. How do we use that? How do we address that? How do we work that? What are the angles? What are the thoughts on it? What kind of things are we working? And what Jonathan's about to play right now is right before this, the junior demon has asked, what about sex? And the Screwtape, well, we must go to a different place for me to explain that. And he transfer them to this train station type thing and go, Jonathan.
A railway station?
Bear with me. At this point in time, the enemy's demand on humans takes the form of a dilemma. Either complete abstinence or unmitigated monogamy. Ever since our father's first great victory, we have rendered the former very difficult to them. The latter, for the last few centuries, we have been closing up as a means of escape.
Well, how have we accomplished such a thing?
Here. Notice the wares of this bookseller. You see the title? Romance, passion, intrigues. We have used poets and novelists to persuade the humans that a curious and usually short-lived experience, which they call being in love, is the only respectable ground for marriage. That marriage can and ought to render this excitement permanent, and that a marriage which does not do so is no longer binding. This idea is our parody of an idea that came from the enemy.
How amusing.
Yes. The whole philosophy of hell rests on the recognition of the axiom that one thing is not another thing, and especially that oneself is not another self. My good is my good. And your good is yours. What one gains, another loses. Even an inanimate object is what it is by excluding all other objects from the space it occupies. If it expands, it does so by thrusting other objects aside or by absorbing them. A self does the same. With beasts, the absorption takes the form of eating. For us, it means the sucking of will and freedom out of a weaker self into a stronger. To be means to be in competition.
These are basic facts.
To us, yes. Now, the enemy's philosophy is nothing more or less than one continued attempt to evade this very obvious truth. He aims at a contradiction. Things are to be many, yet somehow also one. The good of oneself is to be the good of another. This impossibility he calls love. And this same monotonous panacea can be detected under all he does, and even all he is or claims to be. Thus, he is not content, even himself, to be a sheer arithmetical unity. He claims to be three as well as one, in order that this nonsense about love may find a foothold in his own nature. At the other end of the scale, he introduces into matter that obscene invention, the organism, in which the parts are perverted from their natural destiny of competition and made to cooperate.
I'm sorry, Uncle, but I don't understand what this has to do with sex.
The enemy's real motive for fixing on sex as the method of reproduction amongst humans is only too apparent from the use he has made of it. Sex might have been, from our point of view, quite innocent. It might have been merely one more mode in which a stronger self preyed upon a weaker, as it is, indeed, among the spiders, where the bride concludes her nuptials by eating her groom.
I enjoy that part.
But in the humans, the enemy has gratuitously connected affection between the parties with sexual desire. He has also made the offspring dependent on the parents and given the parents an impulse to support it, thus producing the family, which is like the organism, only worse, for the members are more distinct, yet also united in a more conscious and responsible way. The whole thing, in fact, turns out to be simply one more device for dragging in love. Now comes the joke. The enemy described a married couple as one flesh. He did not say a happily married couple or a couple who married because they were in love, but you can make the humans ignore that. You can also make them forget that the man they call Saint Paul did not confine it to married couples. Mere copulation for him makes one flesh.
Right, and the point is?
The point. Isn't it obvious? You can get the humans to accept as rhetorical eulogies of being in love what were, in fact, plain descriptions of the real significance of sexual intercourse. The truth is, wherever a man lies with a woman, there, whether they like it or not, a transcendental relation is set up between them. This relation must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured.
Right.
From the true statement that this transcendental relation was intended to produce affection and the family, humans can be made to infer the false belief that the blend of affection, fear, and desire, which they call being in love, is the only thing that makes marriage either happy or holy. The error is easy to produce because being in love does very often in Western Europe precede marriages which are made in obedience to the enemy's designs. That is, with the intention of fidelity, fertility, and goodwill. Just as religious emotion very often, but not always, attends conversion. In other words, the humans are to be encouraged to regard as the basis for marriage a highly colored and distorted version of something the enemy really promises as its result.
I see. Sort of. But what exactly is the advantage of this effort?
There are two advantages. In the first place, humans who have not the gift of self-control can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution because they do not find themselves in love. Mm. And thanks to us, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them low and cynical.
Do they really believe that?
They do. They regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, for the preservation of chastity, and for the transmission of life as something lower than a storm of emotion. In the second place, any sexual infatuation, whatever, so long as it intends marriage, will be regarded as love, and love will be held to excuse a man from all the guilt and to protect him from all the consequences of marrying a heathen, a fool, or a wanton.
But this business of the humans being in love, is that desirable or not?
Really, Wormwood, that is the sort of question one expects them to ask. Leave them to discuss whether love or patriotism or celibacy or candles on altars or teetotalism or education are good or bad. Can't you see? There is no answer.
Oh.
Nothing matters at all except the tendency of a given state of mind in given circumstances to move a particular patient at a particular moment nearer to the enemy or nearer to us. Though there are advantages in making the patient decide that love is good or bad.
Oh, how so?
Well, if he is an arrogant man with a contempt for the body really based on delicacy, but mistaken by him for purity, and one who takes pleasure in flouting what most of his fellows approve, by all means, let him decide against love. Instill into him an overweening asceticism, and then, when you have separated his sexuality from all that might humanize it, weigh in on him with it in a much more brutal and cynical form. If, on the other hand, he is an emotional, gullible man, feed him on minor poets and fifth-rate novelists of the old school until you have made him believe that love is both irresistible and somehow intrinsically meritorious. This belief is not much help, I grant you, in producing casual unchastity, but it is an incomparable recipe for prolonged, noble, romantic, tragic adulteries that end, if all goes well, in murders and suicides. Failing that, it can be used to steer the patient into a useful marriage.
Oh?
Well, there must be several young women in your patient's neighborhood who would render the Christian life intensely difficult to him if only you could persuade him to marry one of them. Please send me a report on this.
Yes, sir.
In the meantime, get it quite clear in your own mind that this state of falling in love is not itself necessarily favorable either to us or to the other side. It is simply an occasion which we and the enemy are both trying to exploit. Like most of the other things which humans are excited about, such as health and sickness, age and youth or war and peace, it is, from the point of view of the spiritual life, mainly raw material. Got it?
Yes, Uncle.
All right. Just a little something to think on, and especially in the area of sexual relationship, that it's a serious thing. And, you know, if you walk into any bookstore, there are tons and tons and rows of romance novels, which really play on a lot of young women. And even there even was a series of Christian romance models that just get them caught up in that kind of thinking and forget that real love is not based on your heart beating up and down, but it's deeper than even that. It's deeper to the point of covenantal relationship, of really committing yourself to another person, where you realize that when that takes place, there is something supernatural that happens that joins you together as one. See, a lot of people don't realize that, especially with dealing with issues of sex outside of marriage, they don't realize that just the union with somebody outside, that there's something spiritual that happens. And I said it last time, there are a lot of men here, if they were given an opportunity to testify before the congregation, who were involved with other women before they were married, will tell you they would love to take that back. That they've had to fight with the memories of the people they were with before, as though it's in their very soul. And guess what? It is. There's something of a spiritual thing. When God says a man and woman should be joined together and be one flesh, something of a spiritual nature takes place in the sexual union. And so that's one of the reasons I say don't do it outside of the context of marriage, because there's a spiritual dimension to it, whether you believe that or not. You can say, I don't believe that, Pastor. You will find out it's true. Some things are just the natural law of how God has designed things. They're spiritual laws, they're physical laws, and when you break them, they work as they do. You could say all day long, I don't believe in the law of gravity. I'm going to jump out of this building because I don't believe in the law of gravity. You can believe that all day long. And if you jumped off to the 100th floor, it'd be okay for a while until you hit the ground. And then you will suddenly realize there is a law of gravity. Well, there's spiritual laws, too. And when people violate them, things happen. And so our emphasis of saying abstinence before marriage is not because we're some group living in the back age, you know, old-fashioned, bent up. No, because we understand these spiritual principles, and we want you to be able to enter into a marriage covenant where the only person that you're joined to is that person that you're married to in the context of God's structure. So you don't have to carry the memories of lots of other people that was a one-night stand or over here, or I thought I loved that person, but, you know, they broke up with me after we had sex. For some reason, I wasn't good anymore. Because they never cared about you in the first place. That's hard to hear, but that's the truth. And so, We need to see that that area needs to be guarded very carefully. And God has given that context, given marriage as a container by which people can express that union and that oneness freely. God is not pent up about sex. He invented it. Okay? He is the one that came up with the idea. Right, Gene? He could have come up with something else. You know, like, I think I want children. And the next morning, the stork comes in and brings them. That's not what he did. It might be nice stories to tell kids. It's a lie. Oh, you look under the cabbage patch. Oh, I found a kid, the cabbage patch kid. Oh, that's where we found you. It's a lie. He could have arranged it that way, but he didn't. He brought it through the union of a man and woman. That's why men being with men is a perversion. That's why women being with women is a perversion, because he didn't design it that way. Men with men will not produce life, no matter how much they try. Women with women will not produce life. There'll be no fruit from such a union, no matter how much they try. And these people know that, and that's why they'll go play games. Lesbians will go find a guy, get pregnant, and then go find a lesbian lover and seek to raise the child together that way and say, this is our child. It's between the two of us. No, it didn't come between you. Where's the father of that baby? Because then modern science helps a lot. Well, I'm not going to go with a man. I'll just go to a clinic where people have donated their sperm, and I'll do it that way. Well, it's just another way, but it's still joining together, and it's wrong. It's not the will of God. Man to man, woman to woman is perversion. Carl. Yes. You know, we'll do that. And I was listening. Have you started listening a little bit of Mike Brown on the radio these days? He's in the area now, Dr. Michael Brown. You get a chance, you're generally between 5 and 7 or 4 and 6 on the AM station, WABA. And there's a time in the middle of the day, I think around 2 o'clock, he's on WAVA on 105. You know, he just finished his book. And Gene, I just got mine in the mail. It's a big book. It's a very powerful one. Wow! He wrote a book called A Queer Thing Happened to America, where he's dealing with this whole issue. And he's been speaking out for a long time. And he addressed the thing in New York. He's originally from New York. And, you know, he says, yeah, it really, you know, for a second, it broke his heart and everything. He says, but, you know, it shouldn't stop us from still going out proclaiming the truth. You know, he went as far as to, even if this whole nation fully sanctions homosexual marriage, if God allows it goes that way, it's because God is judging the nation. I'm just telling you right away, if it goes that way, it's because God is judging the nation. And that is what's happening. New York is being judged. It's not that judgment's about to fall on New York. New York is already being judged. And other places have done this. D.C. is already under judgment. I'm telling you, it is. It's already under judgment. When the leaders of the land cannot see simple biblical truth of a man and woman and go to that level of perversion, that means that God has given them over. Do you understand that? And so how do we pray for such a thing? God's given them over, you know. Okay, God, you've given them over. Well, first thing we need to pray for is not really for them. At first, we need to pray for the believers. Father, in the name of Yeshua, may we walk in righteousness. May we stop giving the world an excuse for immorality because we justify because we are heterosexual. But we allow fornications to go forth freely and openly and say that it's okay. Lord, may we turn from that. May we set a standard of holy living, righteous living before the world. No matter how far the world goes in darkness, Lord, let us shine even more brightly as light to do what is right, to have godly marriages, to have godly hookups and hitching together that reflects a godly people. May we see family units that walk upright and in holiness, Father. May we stand for truth without becoming arrogant. May we stand for truth without becoming bitter. May we stand for truth without condemning, but speaking the truth in love as you've called us to do, Father. Father, we pray for the body of Messiah. We pray for the pastors, the ministers, and others who are going out. Lord, I pray that their focus will not be so much as a political protest as to a call to righteousness and holy living, as a cry to those homosexuals to turn to the truth and be redeemed by the Lord. May they not lose sight of the gospel that offers salvation, Father. May they not go just to speak condemnation, but offer a way of life, Father. Walk with our brothers in Messiah who are being bold to stand on the streets and to speak out against the wickedness that has taken place. But Lord, you said that judgment begins with the house of God. So Lord, I ask that you would speak to us. Show us areas of our lives that we need to repent of, areas that we need to turn from, and where we're not reflecting holy living. That our young people were not given a strong foundation, Father, of living right, so that when now that they come, that they think it is a choice for a man to be with a man or for a woman to be with a woman. Lord, let us repent of where maybe we did not show the love that we should have shown to our children and to show them how to have a godly relationship. Father, we do ask for you to move. We are your people, and you have pockets of believers. We know we're not the only one. You have many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Father, we pray that we will continue to speak what is right and holy and walk in your love in all things. In Yeshua's name, amen. There's food on the back table. Let's eat. Father, bless.